Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. You'll find that on page 46 of the Pew Bibles, Genesis 44. Reminding the boys and girls as we go through this account of the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob are currently in Egypt for a second time seeking grain. Last time they were there, Simeon had to stay behind and they were only to return. If they brought Benjamin with them, and this time the brothers have indeed returned with Benjamin, and they're about to meet this man, or they met this man of Egypt, and everything went well. He actually brought them to their house to dine with them. And of course, as you boys and girls know from last week, this man of Egypt, this prince of Egypt, is actually Joseph, their brother. Well, this morning we consider chapter 44, and I've entitled this The Final Test. Next chapter, Joseph reveals his identity to them after this test that they encounter in this chapter here, chapter 44. Let's hear the inspired word of God. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone very far. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated those words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouth of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well, then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. And they threw themselves at the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say, my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who is found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Then we went back to your servant, my father. We told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with this boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, for all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Thus far we read God's word, and may his add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it today. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The New Testament version of that is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, which says this, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Anyone here who understands those words has no doubt experienced the shame, the pain, the humiliation of a fall. Maybe it stemmed from that sense of pride, or maybe that spirit of arrogance, or maybe the false perception of our own strength to stand, that confidence we have about us, thinking that we've conquered a certain sin, we've conquered a certain temptation, right? We see Satan in the rearview mirror, we think he's behind us. But what happens? Well, no sooner do we think or say such things, we find ourselves lying flat on our face, blindsided by some test or trial that we failed miserably to pass. That's the Lord's way of teaching us humility. God uses moments like that to show us just how weak and vulnerable we are, to show us that we have no confidence in the flesh. Well, congregation, this is what Joseph's brothers are about to learn. They think for a moment their troubles are behind them. They think things went pretty well in Egypt, but all that's about to change. God is about to stop them in the tracks, and he's about to bring them to their knees again, quaking in fear. God is going to humble them and break them until they finally give in and do what they should have done a long time ago. Here in Genesis 44, Joseph tests his brothers one last time. Notice 2 points in relation to that test. First of all, this test produces a long overdue confession. It produces a long overdue confession. And secondly, notice it provokes Christ-like intercession. First of all, this long overdue confession. Now last week we dealt with the question of why is Joseph setting up his brothers like this in test after test? Why is he testing them in what some have called a cruel and heartless manner? Well, to answer that, we said Joseph was testing his brothers on behalf of God to see if they've changed. He was putting them in these extreme situations, pushing them to what we would say is the point of desperation to see if they were still those vengeful, hateful, betraying sons and brothers that they were years ago when they sold him into slavery. So the question comes, if they were put in a similar circumstance, would they revert to their old ways? Would they return and repeat the sins of their youth? Will they betray another brother, another favorite son of Jacob? That's what Joseph is about to find out. And that's why Joseph frames his brothers here, so to speak. And by framing, we simply mean that he wants to make it appear as if the brothers had committed a crime against him. So he instructs his servant, his steward, to place his own silver cup in the sack of the youngest son, the youngest brother, Benjamin. Probably was a very valuable cup. Some commentators suggest it was a little larger than your ordinary cup. But no matter what its value, no matter what its size, even if it's like the size of the Stanley Cup, whatever it might be, it was Joseph's cup. And Joseph wants to make it appear as if Benjamin was caught red-handed, stealing from the very man who had been so gracious to them. And what's going to make the situation that much more difficult and really emotionally overwhelming. It's hard, especially if you're visiting with us today, to know sort of the emotional roller coaster these brothers have been on. But imagine, they were so fearful the day before about going to this man's house to dine. As they came back to Egypt, and this prince of Egypt meets them, he says, "Come to my house." He told the steward, "Take them to my house, that you may dine with me." But the brothers didn't know they would be dining with Joseph. The Bible says in a previous chapter that the brothers feared they would be attacked, beaten, and robbed, and enslaved by this man. That was their fear. And yet those fears were dispelled as they found out they were to dine with this man, eating and drinking from his table. They also were assured of their safety by the release of Simeon, their brother, who had been held in captivity until they returned. And this man, this mysterious man of Egypt, also showed concern for them. "How are you?" he asked them. "How is your father? How is your aged father?" And what's more, this man, this stranger from Egypt, showed special fondness for Benjamin, their youngest brother. So it would appear that, at least the perception of the brothers at this point, was that mission accomplished, that the mercy that Father Jacob had prayed for on their trip to Egypt, that prayer had been answered. God had been merciful, and they had every reason to be confident as they were leaving Egypt again with grain for their starving family, the silver put back in their sacks. Imagine that. All the money they brought with them to pay for the silver, as well as the silver that was returned, it was all put back in their grain sacks. They're going back to Father Jacob. And you think, what delight he would have as they received them with Brother Simeon, Brother Benjamin as well, and their silver and their grain. What a blessing. So at the crack of dawn, these men get up and they head for the journey home. We're told not very far down the road, the steward comes after them and stops them. He tells them exactly what Joseph told him to say. "Why have you repaid me? Why have you repaid me in this fashion, doing evil or good with evil? Isn't this the cup that my master drinks from and uses for divination?" Now, the idea of a divination would fit really well with this character of Joseph, the one he's pretending to be. It's not unusual at all for these pagans to have sacred objects that they attribute divine powers. Think of it like a good luck charm. This object, basically an idol, would serve as sort of a conduit to their deity. And they believe it would bring them good luck, or maybe help them make the right decisions. It would lead them to take the right way, sort of like Laban's household gods. In fact, it's a very similar situation to that, as we read previously in the book of Genesis, and how Laban, he caught up with Jacob in that caravan, and he said, "Someone among your caravan stole my household gods." And we have these situations side by side. Both times, the accused maintain their innocence, and they make vows accordingly. But the difference is that back then, Rachel was guilty of stealing her father's household gods. But here, Rachel's son Benjamin, he's innocent. And notice Jacob's sons respond to this accusation just, I think, as any of us would. They assure the steward that they're honest men. And they remind them as well of their integrity. "We brought back the silver that was placed in our grain sacks the first time. Why would we steal gold and silver from our master's house?" Their argument is reasonable. Their argument is persuasive. They have absolutely no reason to steal from this man. And even though we don't know who is exactly speaking at this moment, he reflects the utter confidence the brothers have that they're innocent. "If any of us is found with this cup, you may kill him, and the rest of us you may take as slaves." Now, certainly, we can understand the reason for his zeal. You know, when you know you're telling the truth, you've got nothing to hide. We can say, "May God be my judge," or "As God is my judge, this is true. I've not done this." And you have no fear because you know in God's eyes, you're innocent. And yet this account, at least at this point, leaves us scratching our head a bit because the brothers already know what they found in their sacks once, that as they went back the first time with their sacks of grain, they found that silver in there, much to their dismay. So you'd think this brother would at least have the wisdom to choose his words, or at least his options, a little more carefully. when speaking about the consequences for finding that silver cup. But at the moment, this unnamed brother, he thinks it's more important to go to whatever length is necessary to insist on their honesty, their innocence, even upon pain of death. And what's really interesting is that it's the steward who shows more restraint, more leniency and mercy in his reply in verse 10. Notice the son says, hey, if you find whoever has a cup, he may die. The steward says, let it be as you say, whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you may be free from blame. Now, the reason I say that's interesting is because it mirrors what happened to Joseph long ago. His life was spared, but he was taken away to be a slave. There's something else at work here, too. In these words of Joseph, spoken through the steward, we see a cunning strategy. The punishment is announced in such a way that it will fall upon the one, not upon all. Only one has to pay the price. And the reason that's so important to recognize is that the seed is planted right here. The seed of the test is planted. Potential punishment is discussed, and the seed of abandonment, the seed of betrayal. Only one brother has to suffer. We can go free. Think about that. All sin begins with that very seed. All sin begins with that single thought, that single desire. Here it's planted in the brothers' hearts and minds. Well, the brothers here are eager to show their innocence, eager to get this over with. They lower their sacks, beginning with the oldest son, Reuben, the steward. You can see him calmly searching things, pretending to be thorough, but pretending really not to know what he may find, knowing what he will find in the end. And maybe the brothers are sort of tossing their eyes upwards, going, hey, you're just wasting our time. You know we don't have it. Someone else stole it. But then he searches the last sack of grain, the one belonging to Benjamin. And suddenly, horror, surprise, dread. The steward produces that silver cup from Benjamin's sack. And notice, no one says a word. Look at verse 13. Their actions say it all. At this, they tore their clothes. Now, many years ago, when Joseph disappeared, and the brothers returned to tell their father Jacob about his mysterious disappearance, only Jacob tore his clothes. Only the father tore his clothes. The brothers stood by in guilty silence. They didn't grieve because they were guilty. They had done a terrible thing, and they were secretly and silently celebrating the evil they had done. But here we see, in this account, what one commentator calls the fraternal solidarity of the brothers, of brothers acting like brothers who love each other, who protect each other. Even though here in this case they not all have the same mother, they are still sons of the covenant. They're sons of Jacob, and thus showing their unity, flesh and blood. And if I can pause here a moment to apply this thought, it's similar to what the Bible says, I believe, to us as fellow Christians, how we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, as Christians, we don't all come from the same parents. We don't all come from the same family. We don't all share the same heritage or background or race or ethnicity as Christians down the street, much less on the other side of the world. And yet among brothers and sisters in Christ, there is always a mutual solidarity. We call it the brotherhood of believers, a communion of the saints. And we understand we're all bound together by the same Spirit to the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all have God as our Father. The church is our spiritual mother, so to speak. And we all pray for each other. We work toward the same glorious goal and cause, glorifying Christ, promoting His kingdom. Consider that a moment, how this little infant this morning, Jacoba Grace, has been born into a family much greater than the Calamines and DeVries's, much greater than that. She is a child of the covenant, a child of the promise, and as such, she's born into the family of God. She has Christ as her head, and along with her, we are members of that glorious body, a body that grows up together, as Paul says, that grows up together in Christ, that learns to love each other and serve each other. When one weeps, we all weep. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. That's what it means to be part of a family, solidarity. I hear, getting back to this account and tearing their clothes, it seems Jacob's sons have finally realized that. Notice they all returned to the city. They didn't let the steward take Benjamin and continue home and say, you know what, we better get this grain home to our family. They're starving. They could have, but they didn't. That too is a sign of their solidarity. Thus far, they've stood the ground. But it's what happens next that really shows us what the Lord was doing in the hearts and souls of these brothers. When they return, we're told Joseph is still in the house. And when he comes out, we see that for a third occasion, the brothers bow themselves, they throw themselves down before the face of Joseph in terror and fear. All that confidence is gone. The terror has returned. They're completely helpless before him. He says, what is this you have done? Did you really think you can get away with this? In a sense, he's saying, don't you know that a man like me, I can find things out by divination? In a sense, he's telling the brothers that he's godlike, that he can see their guilt, he can see their sin. There's no way they could get away with this. And whether the brothers actually believe he can do this makes very little difference. What does make a difference is the confession that follows. Verse 16, it's Judah. He speaks. Besides Joseph, in verse 17, it's only Judah's voice we hear the rest of the chapter. And we said last week how this was an emergence of Judah as the one who will speak, who surpasses the older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. His words are a corporate confession as he speaks for them. He tells this prince of Egypt that not he, the prince, but God has uncovered, literally exposed their guilt. Listen to verse 16. What can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who is found to have the cup. If you've ever been indicted or convicted of a crime, there's a terrifying moment when you stand before the judge and you have to enter your plea. Innocent or guilty? And if you plead guilty, there's a terrifying moment when you realize that whatever that judge says, whatever the jury says by way of punishment, whatever the court hands down, that's your future, right? That's the decision. In that moment you realize your future, your fate as it were, your freedom rests in someone else's hands. Judah enters the plea. Guilty as charged. Well, guilty for what? Guilty for stealing a cup? No, he's not pleading guilty to that. He's pleading guilty for a far greater transgression. They're guilty for a sin his brothers committed many, many years ago, a sin that thus far has gone unconfessed, unrevealed. And as much as they tried to forget it and put it behind them, God would not forget it. God saw it. God knew it. And God gave them no peace. Talk more about that tonight when it comes to confessing our sins. God gives us no peace when it comes to unconfessed sin. And it is absolutely clear to these brothers that in the sight of all these unfortunate events on these two trips to Egypt, that God, in the person of this prince of Egypt, had finally caught up to him. They were all guilty. God would not let them escape. God has uncovered your servants, plural, collective, guilt. He's confessing the sin they should have confessed long ago. And we see what amazing transformation has taken place. In a span of these two trips to Egypt, the Lord brought about a radical change in the hearts and souls of these brothers. Again, it's Judah speaking, but there's no doubt that all feel this enormous weight and burden of their sin and guilt before God. And they all believe the same thing. God will not relent until they confess their sin. And this event marks that transformation in the lives of the sons of Jacob. First of all, their relationship to God is transformed as they come before God. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. They may be cowering before this prince of Egypt, but Judah makes it clear that it is God they fear more than man. But also notice their relationship to one another is transformed. They don't abandon their brother. Rather, they are willing to sacrifice, to suffer for the sake of their brother. That's God's grace. That's God's grace at work in their hearts. Only God can do that. Only God can make alive those who are dead in sin. Only God can bring about righteousness from a sin-scarred conscience and hard heart. We know that in our own lives, as God has transformed us through Jesus Christ. God saved us from our darkness, the darkness of our sin and guilt. He made us alive again in Christ, and that now each day the Lord, by His Word and Spirit, might transform us more and more after the image of Christ, that each day we would confess our sins, knowing we can hide nothing from our all-seeing, all-knowing God. And we die into those sins, not wanting to live in them or repeat them any longer. God calls us young and old alike to righteousness, to holiness. And we too can be transformed in that the same way, to God, loving Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and transformed in our relationship with our neighbor, where we treat our neighbor and love our neighbor in Christ and outside the faith, humbly, unselfishly, sacrificially, reflecting that transformation in every aspect of our lives, work, our marriage, our family life, our life at school, our private time. So don't ignore God's call. Don't try to push God into the background, thinking that God, well, He'll catch up to me another day. Don't be content to live in the darkness and secrecy of sin, because as we see here, it only haunts you. It enslaves you. Paul says it's for freedom that Christ sets us free. So let's confess our sins, flee from them, and be transformed by God's grace and Spirit. Judah's testing of his brothers one last time not only produces a long overdue confession, but secondly, it provokes Christ-like intercession. Joseph responds to his brother's confession in verse 17. He's heard Judah's words, and we can be certain that Joseph knew very well the very sin that Judah was confessing. But the test is not quite over. One thing remains. The punishment has to be set. And Joseph here, he lets it be known again that he's a merciful man. Though it lies within his power to kill all the sons, to imprison them all if he likes, to enslave them all, he will not. He only requires that the one who was found to be guilty would pay the price. And again, there's that seed. There's that temptation. Only one needs to stay behind. The rest, you're free to return home. Well, the brothers have another opportunity. They hated Joseph because Joseph was favored by his father, because Joseph had those dreams of the brothers and the family bowing down before him. So they killed him. They killed him because they were envious. They hated him so. Well, Benjamin also was a favored father. We don't hear about that kind of antagonism against Benjamin, but you can believe it's there as well. The idea that Benjamin was a favorite. The other son of Rachel, Jacob's beloved. But here too we see that the opportunity presents itself to abandon him, to leave him behind. But what would they do? Again, they are transformed. And instead of turning their back on Benjamin and ignoring his pleas, as they leave him behind and ride back home, they stay. And in the person of brother Judah, they plead for his life. Judah, the forefather of our Savior, the intercessor, he pleads, he intercedes for the life of his brother. The intercession we find here is sincere, it's humble, it's beautiful, it's so convincing. He begins admitting his own unworthiness, his lack of power. He's a guilty man. He has no right to even speak before one so powerful, so great. So he pleads even for the right to intercede. Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word. And then notice, secondly, Judah's intercession is not self-centered. He doesn't plead for his own cause to save his own skin. He pleads for the welfare of his aged father, reminding him about his father, how this son Benjamin was born to him in his old age, that he had another brother who died. And this son was the only one left from his mother. and his father loves him dearly. And he tells him what will happen if they go back without Benjamin. The grief will kill him. So Judah tells the prince, rather than seeing that grief upon his father's face, rather than seeing him perish in misery, he will take Benjamin's place so the young man could return with his brothers. So consider that scene. We have Judah, the very brother who spared Joseph's life, not by offering to take his place in the pit, but by telling his brothers, let's sell him to slave traders. Now this same brother has come full circle, and he offers himself as a slave in place of Benjamin. You know, in the Word of God, we find other pleas, some equally heartfelt and powerful, but not every plea ends with the intercessor offering to substitute himself for the offender. That's rather rare. There is a plea of Moses. I think of Exodus 32, verse 31, following the golden calf incident. Moses says, oh, what a great sin these people have committed, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, Moses says, blot me out of the book you have written. We find another plea by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. He agonizes over the unbelief of his own people, the Jews. There's nothing he wants more than that his own people would come to salvation in Jesus Christ and believe in him as their Messiah. Paul says, I wish that I myself were cut off and cursed from Christ for their sake, for the sake of my brothers. Like Moses and Paul, they're willing to sacrifice their lives for their people, even willing to give up their eternal salvation for their sake. That's how much they loved. That's how much they loved them. And what stands behind that spirit of selflessness and sacrifice and intercession? It's the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what sets Christ apart from Judah, what sets Christ apart from Moses and Paul, is that only Jesus could actually do what he offered to do. And more than that, Jesus was the only one who could, or rather, when you think about Moses and Paul, they couldn't give themselves. They couldn't give themselves for any others because they were really no different than their own people. They were sinful. They were in need of a Savior. But only Jesus could present himself as a sacrifice because he was the Holy Son of God. And Jesus pleaded with our cause before the Father, even before the beginning. He told his Father of his willingness to come into the world, to be made sin, to be punished, to be sent to hell, even though we are unworthy sinners, rebels, God-haters. And that is exactly what happened in time. Jesus, who was Judah's heir, he came into the world so that he could be made sin, that Jesus could be the sin-bearer, take upon himself God's wrath for our sin, for our guilt, that we could be set free. He went to the cross. He was forsaken by the Father that we would not have to suffer, that we would not be forsaken and suffer for our sins. Jesus stayed behind in our place, that God would deal mercifully with us, that God would love us as his children and welcome us into his heavenly home. And that's not all. Even after Christ's redeeming work was done, Jesus ascended into heaven on our behalf. And now Christ sits at the Father's right hand in glory, and he makes continual intercession for us, pleading our cause before the Father every moment of every day, that God, through Christ, will help us in our time of need and deliver us in our time of temptation. Now, praise God, we have Jesus Christ as our intercessor, the friend of sinners, earth's redeemer, pleading for us. Well, the account of Joseph and his brothers is not quite over. Next chapter, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. But for now, the test is over. And the test results are in. Grace has won the day. God's grace has won the day. The men have sinned. They have fallen. They have failed, but God is faithful. His promises never fail. Once again, his grace is greater than all our sin. Amen.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the grace you have given to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, who came as our substitute to take our place, that he suffered and died on the cross to set us free from the sin and guilt that we have, that from the punishment that we deserved. Father, we thank you that through the suffering of Christ, through his abandonment and being forsaken by you, that we have been accepted by you, that we've been brought into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are heirs of Christ, heirs of all of his treasures. Father, we thank you, for we know that in ourselves we are unworthy to receive this. In ourselves, we can but plead that we are guilty, brothers and sisters, standing before you. So we thank you, Father, for that assurance. We pray too, Lord, that you will work in our hearts, your transforming grace, that more and more, Father, we might grow up into Christ who is our head, and that as members of this glorious body of Christ, we would indeed serve each other and love each other and come together in prayer, showing our concern for one another, and that also, Father, we might be the glorious body of Christ on earth, a light for all to see. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing in response hymn number 366.